joy to hear that. Whatever happens for the rest of the day, that has been the highlight for us this morning. They did a wonderful job. And we're so grateful to Pastor Ray and Charla and Steve and all of those who helped organize and gave up their time and sacrificed over the past few weeks. We have been blessed by them. And more importantly than that, the Lord has been honored by their program for us this morning. Well, it's wonderful to be with you on this Christmas Eve morning. We understand that there are a number of different places where you could have been and spent your time, and so we're glad that you're with us, and we pray that this morning will be a ministry to you and a service to you as we look to the Scriptures to see what God says about Christmas. It goes without saying that Christmas is a very special holiday for the church. It is the day where we recognize and celebrate the advent of Jesus Christ. Advent means arrival. And that occurred through the miraculous act of His incarnation, which is a word that describes God being born as a human child. We believe and we confess that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus is God in the flesh, who is perfectly and absolutely divine and equal with the Father and Spirit in all attributes, in all essence, and who was at the same time absolutely human in every respect. That is the joy of Christmas. That's the theology of Christmas. He is the one person with two natures, human and divine. I just love the way the Athanasius Creed speaks about this. It is written, "It is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God and of the substance and essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance and essence of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, and yet of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, who although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the man into God. One altogether, not by confusion of essence, but by unity of person." That is the joy of Christmas. And this is, of course, what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 7, when he writes that, "But he," that's Christ, "emptied himself." We can think of that as a way of humbling himself. "He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Beloved, this is what Christmas is all about. This is the profound truth that Almighty God, who is the creator of all things, who exists in unapproachable light and glory, humbled himself so that the Son of God could be born as a human child who would then live a perfect life and die as a substitute for the sins of his people. The true joy of Christmas is only seen against the backdrop of the glory of the gospel. And the gospel was God's rescue mission to redeem all of those who place their faith alone in Christ alone. The glory of the gospel is the glory of Christmas. Because without the redeeming work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, there is no salvation. There is no joy. There is no rejoicing. There is no redemption. And there can be no celebration. Without the gospel, all that remains is sin and the consequences of sin, which is the eternal judgment of separation from God and eternity of hell. To the modern mind, this seems like a paradox. It seems paradoxical that hell would be compared and paired up with Christmas. But the brutality of the gospel and the reality of eternal hell, that place of death and destruction and everlasting punishment, that is what makes Christmas such a marvelous day of worship and the good news that we have received. It's only under the weight of eternity that the church celebrates this wonderful holiday, and it is with great vigor that the people of God make every effort to resist the redefining of Christmas that is so pervasive in the world. As you know, Christmas is the most celebrated holiday there is. It is the most commercialized, it is the most advertised, it is the most publicized holiday in the world. What that means, as a result, is that Christmas then begins to lose the true meaning as it becomes lost and diminished by being replaced by secularism and commercialism and consumerism. So in response to that, this morning as we're together, what I would like to do is to contribute to the voices of those who are fighting for the meaning of the season by helping you to see the theology of the holiday. People only live according to their worldview of God, whether they know it or not. And so it becomes critical for us to set our anchor deeply into the theology of Christmas to steady our hand against the ebb and flow of the cultural influence. So you ask the question, well then, what is the theology of Christmas? And the answer is summed up with a single title. And it's a title that comes from the angel Gabriel himself, found in the Gospel according to Luke. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, the second chapter, where we will find the only description given about Jesus at the moment of his birth. Of all the things that could have been said about Christ upon his entrance into the world, what we find is heaven's declaration, and it comes in the form of a title. What I want to do for you is to read the Christmas story found in Luke 2, verses 1 through 20, and then we're going to take a specific look at verses 8 through 14 as God grants a vision of revelation and glory to a small group of shepherds. And in doing so, he reveals for us the theology of Christmas. Let's begin reading together in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone who was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." This is the word of God. A number of years ago, there was a school teacher in England who tells a charming story. During the Christmas season one year, the school decided to have a play that included a scene of the nativity. Her class was excited to be involved, and they were invited to participate in the building of the set. She supervised the construction of the manger scene as her young students were all very busy discussing which parts they would have in the play. At a certain point, the teacher noticed one young boy who was particularly enamored by it all, but who was pacing back and forth with a concerned expression, looking at the stage props. After a few minutes, she asked him if he needed anything, to which he said no. She asked him if there were any questions he would like to ask, to which he replied yes. And after looking at the set and looking at all the props, he said, "What I would like to know is, where does God fit in?" He didn't know it at the time, but that little boy asked the most important question that could ever be asked, and not just about Christmas. It's a simple question, but it's one that has both immediate implications as well as inescapable eternal significance. This is where the theology of Christmas finds its place. This time each year, we are brought to the reminder that God has come into the lives of humanity as one of us. The Creator has visited and lived among His creation as one of them. We celebrate Christmas because He was born as one of us, He grew up as one of us, He learned as one of us, and He did so so that He could make atonement on behalf of us. The incarnation wasn't an isolated act of divine humiliation with no purpose. He wasn't born to establish a season of giving gifts or Yuletide caroling. There was a specific purpose for His birth, and it was to rescue His people from the wages and consequences of their own sin. Jesus accomplishes for us what we could have never accomplished for ourselves, as we are all sinners who stand guilty before a holy God. So we think back to that boy's question, where does God fit in? In the most dramatic way possible, the answer is given to some shepherds in verse 11 of our passage, where we read, "For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It was the greatest message, and yet it came to the most unlikeliest of men. In verse 8, we find those shepherds alone, watching over, caring for their flocks by night. The location where this event occurred would have been somewhere on the outskirts of the city of Bethlehem. It's a hilly area filled with small fields of grass and rock and sand. And there were many crops that blanketed the area as well. Bethlehem is really more of a village than it was a city. And the primary industry was raising flocks and crops. The name Bethlehem actually means house of bread, and so you can imagine a very strong agricultural region full of farmers, full of peasants. So not a lot of detail given about this group of shepherds, but it would have been a small group standing there, probably less than six, because any more than that and the size of their flocks would have been too difficult to manage when it comes to grazing and watering. These men were most likely friends, probably shepherds for their entire lives, and together they would have shared the responsibilities of feeding the flock and protecting it from danger as they watched over it. When the angel appears to them in verse 9, they were standing together and collectively watching over their flocks to keep them safe from dangers in the night. Commentators go back and forth on exactly what time of year this is. December 25th was suggested by a very early Roman Christian historian in the second century by the name of Sextus Julius Africanus. And he chose that date because of it came 9 months after the time he supposed Jesus was conceived. There was another holiday celebrated at that time by the Romans on December 25th called Saturnalia. This was the name for the winter solstice. This was a festival that honored the Roman god Saturn, who is the god of agriculture, and it was celebrated with lights and feasting and the giving of gifts. When the Roman Empire instituted Christianity as the state religion in the 4th century, they converted this winter solstice event into the Christian holiday, and December 25th has been the date of Christmas ever since. Now, there are many in modern scholarship that suggest the birth of Christ was actually sometime in the spring, and that is why the shepherds had their flocks in the fields at night rather than in a cave where they would have been more warm. This also explains why the cave where they would have been kept was empty when Joseph and Mary were there, and possibly why the reason for why the shepherds were able to find Joseph and Mary so quickly, because they actually were in the cave that belonged to the shepherds. So in light of this, the question comes up every year, well, if Jesus was born in the spring, then why do we celebrate it now, especially if it has a Roman background? I should speak on this just briefly because of how often this comes up every year. Before we raise our arms protesting the pagan roots of the Roman holiday, I would remind you that there's no evidence to suggest that the Christian historian was wrong in his date. In fact, since he lived less than 100 years from those who have actually known Jesus' family, and the fact that the date was universally accepted by the early church with no argument and no alternative dates given, many believe this shows the accepted tradition of the early church long before Rome converted it. In other words, it was an accepted Christian holiday before the Romans blended it with their holiday. So then how should we celebrate Christmas? Well, the answer is we are ultimately guided by Paul's words in Romans 14. In Romans 14, verses 1 through 6, Paul describes a matter of the conscience. And he says in verse 1 to the church, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God." What is Paul saying in this passage? Here's the key lesson. The key lesson is that the when and the how are not as important as the why. Why do we celebrate? When someone asks me about the dates and times and seasons and all of that, my response is that it doesn't matter to me when it all happened, but I am riveted on why it happened. His birth was for a purpose. And the birth of Christ, the purpose for that was to atone for sin. This is the reason we celebrate his birth, whether it's spring or summer or fall or any time of the year. We must resist being preoccupied with the peripheral so that we can stay engrossed in the gospel. This is the story of Jesus Christ being born as a man, as a child, so that he could make atonement for sin. Beloved, everything else is secondary to that. So getting back to our passage on the time of year and on the event of the angels descending, this is the issue. The main issue is the issue of atonement. And I think there's a reason why this issue of atonement, on why the angel Gabriel came to these shepherds. Have you ever thought about this passage and asked the question, why shepherds? I mean, why were shepherds given able to receive this message of good news of great joy? Of all the people that would seem more appropriate, why were shepherds given a vision of God's glory and no one else? Not even Mary and Joseph saw the shining, brilliant glory of God from heaven the way that these men did. Well, I think the answer to that is because of how intricately involved they were in the sacrificial system of the Jews and what they believed. Remember that Bethlehem is only 8 miles from Jerusalem, where all the temple-raised animals and sacrifices were done. According to the Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinical traditions and commentary on the law, the sheep that were used for the daily sacrifice in the temple worship were raised and fed in Bethlehem pastures. The herds of lambs and sheep that these shepherds were raising and caring for were actually temple flocks specifically raised for sacrifice. In other words, they were born so that they could die for sin. There was no division between the sacred and the secular for these shepherds. Whenever these men helped a lamb to be born and cleaned and cared for and watered and protected, it was for the sole purpose of atoning for sin. Can you imagine how that reality would have worked on the hearts and minds of these men and even sensitized them to the concept of an innocent sacrificial offering? And this was a major enterprise. During the Passover week, it was estimated that there were over 250,000 animals sacrificed every year. And that doesn't even include all of the sacrifices throughout the year. There was a constant need for a lot of animals. So when we think about this vision given to the shepherds, when we think about what was going on through their minds and why the shepherds, well, they were raising atonement flocks. They were in close proximity to the temple, to the altar of burnt offerings. They would have been exposed to much of the law, to the temple rituals. They would have seen every year the throngs of people coming to Jerusalem for spiritual cleansing, and all of that resulted in that they were literally surrounded by constant teaching about the atonement. They understood what was required for a sacrificial offering for the forgiveness of sin. I'm speculating on this, but because shepherds were physically dirty and smelly and considered unclean, the Pharisees would not have spent much time with them, meaning they could have escaped much of the influence and corruption that came from them. It's just an idea, but it could be that they, the shepherds, more than anyone else, recognized that the salvation of the nation was not going to be through a military Messiah, but rather through a sacrifice of one who was as innocent as one of their lambs. Then comes the announcement from the angel, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel mentioned here is most likely Gabriel. He was the messenger sent from God. He identifies himself as much in Luke 1, verse 19. He's the same angel that appeared to Zacharias in the temple and also to Mary in verses 26 and 27. Just as in both of those instances, he doesn't just appear here as a vision to these men, but rather he is in close proximity to them. He comes within arm's reach of them. The verb aphistemi that's used, it means very close proximity, to stand near, to approach. If you can picture the scene in your mind at this moment, you see a small group of shepherds standing together, quietly watching over their sheep. Maybe they were looking up. Maybe they were thinking about the brilliance of the stars and thinking about how the heavens declare the glory of God. Maybe their thoughts were on the temple or the sacrifices of their herds. Maybe they were thinking about what atonement really means and how it's all going to fit together, especially the rumors they've heard of a coming Messiah who would originate from their city. It's possible they heard about Mary, and it's especially probable that they heard about Elizabeth, both of whom experienced a miraculous conception, with Elizabeth being in her 60s or 70s. They would have heard about the vision of Zechariah and his vision of an angel when Gabriel came to him in the temple that had occurred less than a year prior to this. They're standing there with all these thoughts swirling in their minds, and then it happens. All of a sudden, in the middle of the night, a blast of blazing, glorified light surrounding them and the instant, unmistakable appearance of an angel of God. Seeing an angel by itself was a terrifying experience. But in this instance, it wasn't just an angel. Heaven itself opens, and the radiant brilliance of God's glory engulfs them like a tidal wave of His holy presence. It's no wonder the text says that they were terribly frightened. This is mega fear. The silence of the night was shattered by the blinding glory of God, and they were nearly scared into dying. One commentator wrote, "This appearance is the white, shining cloud of intolerable brightness known among the Jews as the Shekinah, the visible token of the presence of the Eternal. It was in the bush, it was in the pillar of fire and cloud which guided the desert wanderings, it was in the tabernacle and in the temple. It shone around the Redeemer on the Mount of Transfiguration, it robed him when risen when he appeared to the Pharisee Saul outside of Damascus." This is what they saw. So now, with the full attention of the shepherds, the divine messenger delivers the divine message. In verses 10 and 11, we see that the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In a moment of terror, absolute terror, the angel comes and speaks peace. And it's peace that results from knowing the theology of Christmas. Beloved, if there is one thing, only one thing that you remember from everything that I've said so far, I want you to remember this. Jesus Christ is Savior. He is Savior who is Christ the Lord. It is He alone who can provide eternal salvation for all who place their faith in Him. It is Christ alone, the angel says, who is the perfect and exact image of God, because He is God the Son. He is divine. He is the Creator. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is eternal. He is beginning and end, without beginning or end. Jesus is the radiance of the beauty of the triune God. If you have seen Him, you have seen the Father, He says to Philip. If you believe in Him, if you trust in Him alone for salvation, then you are adopted into the family of God. You are secured by the power of God for all eternity. He alone is all powerful. He alone is all sufficient for all of life. And it was He alone who took on human flesh, because it's He alone who is Savior, Christ the Lord. Verse 11 is the point of the passage. Verse 11 is the point of Christmas. This is where the gospel begins. This is the reason we celebrate Christmas, because this is the foundation for all of life. That's why when you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you are saved. Why? Because He is a Savior. That is the beauty and simplicity of the gospel, and that's what began on that first Christmas morning. That's the theology of Christmas that the angel is describing as he announced the birth of Christ. And he does it with one title that has three components. The first thing he says about the birth of Christ, who Jesus is, he begins by identifying this child as Savior. And in doing so, what he's describing also is the kind of ministry the Lord has. We're introduced to Him by a title. It's the title Savior. It is a title both of an action of what He did as well as the identification of who He is. In other words, He has saved us because He is the Savior. We are saved because He is the Savior. It's probably the case that you've heard of Jesus described in a number of different ways. Maybe you've heard of Him described as a moral teacher. Maybe you've heard of Him described as a philosopher or some kind of spiritual guide that helps people reach a state of enlightenment through service and love for others and something like that. Without the component of salvation, without the redeeming work of the gospel, all of those descriptions diminish who He is by their distraction away from what He did, which was to come and be a Savior, to rescue those who were perishing. The purpose for the incarnation, the purpose for Christmas, the reason we celebrate, is redemptive in nature. And any celebration of Christmas must be centered on the reality that He alone is Savior. The question not asked in the text, but implicit, is the question of Savior from what? What does He save us from? And the answer is very simple. Sin. Sin. The good news that brings great joy is that Jesus is a Savior because He has saved us from the eternal consequences of judgment from our own sin. From the moment sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, it has spread to every dimension of the created universe, and its corruption is total and complete. We believe in the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't say that everyone will reach the potential for evil they have the potential of, or that they're capable of. God's common grace is at work to prevent that through the agencies of government, family, and conscience. But it does mean that every aspect of our being has been affected by sin, and that it's impossible to earn or do or even desire salvation apart from God's salvific work of regeneration. It's total in that there remains nothing untouched by spiritual corruption. The mind, the will, our actions, even the secret thoughts of your heart. In Genesis 6:5, we see the extent of this when Moses writes that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This indictment was not just limited to a pre-fall world, because ultimately everyone descends from the same first parents. David writes in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about an illegitimate birth. David is acknowledging that even as God was forming his own body inside his mother's womb, he was not without the effect of sin. John 3:19, Jesus says, "This is the judgment. This is the reality. That light has come into the world. Jesus was that light. But men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." When we celebrate Christmas, when we look to that day, the celebration of the incarnation, the coming of Christ, that moment was in response to our inability to save ourselves. To celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the arrival of our Savior, is at the same time to acknowledge our sinfulness before a holy God and our need for God's intervention, for God's interdiction into our sinful state. And that's why the world so desperately tries to change the meaning of Christmas away from the arrival of a Savior who responds to sin to Santa Claus who rewards you for how good you are. Secondly, the angels say that He is Christ. He is the Christ. Although the word Christ is actually a title, over a very short period of time, it was so closely identified with Jesus of Nazareth that it became part of His name, Jesus Christ. The word is actually a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. It means anointed one. It means God's chosen one. Not only is Jesus a Savior, but He is the one and only Messiah that had been prophesied about throughout the Old Testament, and whom the Jews were waiting for to deliver them from the oppression of their enemies and to inaugurate the eternal kingdom of God. To say the name Jesus Christ is the equivalent of saying Jesus is the Christ, which is also saying Jesus is the anointed Messiah. Today, the Jews deny that. Today, the Jews deny that Jesus is the Messiah, and the greatest stumbling block to them was His crucifixion. It's inconceivable to them that God's deliverer, who would rescue them from oppression and suffering and tyranny, would Himself come to death by the hands of His enemies. Even if He did rise again, they didn't see a purpose for it. They understood that their sins were atoned for by the sacrificial system God had already established. And so the death of Christ seems outside of the plans of God for redemption. But the book of Hebrews, we see how the author writes that all of these things, the sacrificial system, all the things in the Old Testament, were a shadow of the substance, all leading and pointing us to how Christ is the fulfillment. Throughout their history, throughout Israel's history, we see different types, different shadows, different events that all lead us and point us to the reality of who Jesus is and what His mission was. And one of the clearest examples was found in that field with these shepherds as they cared for the sacrificial lamb. I'm asked sometimes about whether or not the Jews are saved. whether or not they're saved because they believe in the God of the Old Testament, the same God of the Old Testament that we believe in. I even took a class in seminary where a visiting professor allowed for the possibility of Jews today to be saved for that reason. The answer, however, is no, they're not. And they're not on two fronts. And you can believe me when I say I made that known in that seminary class as well. First of all, they're not because salvation is found by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ. There's no exceptions to that. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Even in the Old Testament, the people looked forward to God's deliverer just as we look back to the arrival of God's deliverer. Salvation is always by faith. It was always by faith alone in God's chosen Messiah, whether you're looking to the future or the past. Secondly, it's actually not true that the Jews today believe in the same God of the Old Testament, because as a second member of the triune God, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, just as the Father is the God of the Old Testament, just as the Spirit is the God of the Old Testament. Trinitarian doctrine didn't become explicit until the writings of the New Testament. Nevertheless, God's essential nature is triune, and it has been revealed. And any worship today that denies the deity of Jesus Christ is not true worship, but rather a denial of God. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All of that is wrapped up in the title of Christ. He is God's chosen deliverer. He is God's anointed Messiah. And finally, he is called Lord. This is the very pinnacle of all announcements. Jesus Christ is Savior, he is Messiah, and he is the Lord. What we have in this one title, this one word, is a title of the highest exaltation and worship. And there's no other way to read all of this put together, this series of titles, than a description of God himself. Throughout the Old Testament, the proper name of God was never spoken. They never said it out loud. It's believed to be pronounced as Yahweh, and it's translated in our English Bibles as I Am. There's a lot of scholarly debate about the etymology of the word itself, but the reason it's translated as I am is to denote a state of eternal existence, constant existence, a description of eternity. There's no beginning, there's no end. God is a being of infinite existence. This is what it means when he is the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, I was there at the beginning and I will be there at the end, because Jesus is God, and he's not bound by the confines of time. He's outside of time. He is infinite, which is a word that is only used of God, as he himself is outside of time, outside of creation or an ending. Anytime the name of God was written in Scripture, scribes who would write that would intentionally leave out vowels from the name of God so that people would not be able to pronounce it. It's impossible to pronounce a word that just has consonants. You need some vowels. And so they would leave them out so that when it came time for the proper name of God, they would not be able to pronounce it. When you see the proper name of God in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Tetragrammaton, which is a word that describes the four consonants of his name. The letters, if you want a little lesson on Hebrew, are Yod, He, Vav, and He. And the reason I tell you that is because it's pronounced, if you were to try to pronounce it, it's Yehavah, which is where we get the word Jehovah from. That's how that connects. Well, the reason I'm telling you all this is because when the Old Testament was translated into Greek before the time of Christ, it was, that's called the Septuagint. Okay, when it was translated into Greek, whenever the translators came to the proper name of God, this unpronounceable tetragrammaton, they took that word and they used the word kurios, which means Lord. Sometimes that can mean a title of respect. But in our passage, the point of all of this is that in our passage, when the angel calls him Lord, with the combination of all those other titles, and even earlier in the book, such as he is great and the Son of the Most High, whose kingdom will have no end, when he calls him Lord, he is using the same Greek term as the proper name of God. In other words, the angel says, you're going to find a baby who is a Savior, who is Christ, who is Yahweh God. This is Jehovah. This child is the great I Am. Reminds us of the lyrics to the song, Mary, Did You Know? You're familiar with that song, especially this time of year. The lyrics go, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you have kissed the face of God. He is Savior because He saves. He is Christ because He is the chosen Messiah of God. And He is the Lord, Yahweh God. Here we have the theology of Christmas. Here we have the reason that we celebrate. Here we have the full explanation on the work and identity of Jesus Christ. We have the declaration from heaven itself that this child born to Mary and Joseph is none other than God Himself coming in human flesh. And with heaven, we find throughout Scripture the testimony of His identity. In Isaiah 9:6, we heard earlier today, for a child will be born unto us, a son will be given unto us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. In Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. In John 1:1 and verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus is responding to the crowd. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And He takes on Himself the proper name of God. In John 20:28, after the resurrection, the disciples are becoming aware of who Jesus is. Thomas comes, sees the risen Lord, falls to his knees and answers, Lord, my Lord and my God. In Colossians 2:9, the Apostle Paul writes that for in Him, that's Christ, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You can't say it stronger than that. Whatever makes up God, whatever essential characteristics and essence that God can be defined by, that is Christ. In the book of Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In Revelation 22:12-13, to sum it all up, the Lord Himself says, behold, I am coming quickly. and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. How can he do this? Because he says in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate the birth, the arrival of God Himself, born as a human child. And that's the beginning of the gospel. So as we conclude our time, as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, we reflect back on the answer to that little boy's question, where does God fit in? The angel's message is clear and convincing. But you want to know the amazing reality of that? The amazing reality of the gospel is that it is not a message limited to the shepherds. But it's meant for you. It's meant for me. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the only Savior. He is the true Savior. And when you come to Him for forgiveness of sin, He becomes your Savior. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We will all stand before God for our sins. But the good news that brings great joy is that Christ has made atonement on our behalf. And when you place your faith alone in Him alone, He rescues you. He adopts you into His family, and He secures you for eternity. That is the real joy of Christmas, because that's the joy of the gospel. And so I pray and I say to you, would you respond to Christ? Would you respond to God having come in the flesh, having provided atonement for sin, having risen from the dead and victory over death? Would you respond in faith for the forgiveness of sin and be redeemed? Let's pray. Father, it is our great joy once again to come before You in worship and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You as we consider the amazing truth of the theology of Christmas. We thank You for the reality of the redemptive work of Christ that was accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, we pray for an outpouring of praise and worship as we celebrate the incarnation of our Savior. Lord, You alone are glorious. You alone are worthy of all praise, worthy of all worship, worthy of all celebration. And we come to You as Your children, asking that You would help make this Christmas a day of rejoicing in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have seen clearly from Your word the magnificence of He who is Christ. So we pray, Father, humbly before You, that You would bring us to that place of knowing Him and loving Him who alone can save. Father, give us a message this season that would go into the world as Your truth expands out and as You use Your church to glorify our Lord. We thank You for our time this morning. We thank You for the preciousness of Your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.